Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 15. Well, we've been in Mark almost a year and a half now, and we are finally coming to the cross. It's been said, and well said, I think, that the cross of Jesus Christ is the turning point of all history. I believe that's true. Because when that happened, everything changed, didn't it? I mean, everything changed. Before the cross, sin had to be covered, not paid for, covered with the blood of animals and sacrifice. The high priest of Israel could enter the Holy of Holies once a year, and then only tentatively. Man related to God primarily through law, which really has no power to save. It only has the power to point out guilt and to show us how bad we really are. There wasn't a lot of assurances. But over 2,000 years ago, when Jesus Christ hung on that tree, it all changed. He bore our sins on his body. Sin's been paid for once and for all. It's been judged. And if we believe and we have faith and we trust in that sacrifice, we can be saved. Actually, not can be saved. Romans 10 says that if we confess or if we believe in our heart, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Not maybe, we will be. There's a lot of assurance in that. We're adopted sons and daughters of God, sons and daughters of the King, and permanently indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I know that came really 53 days later, but the cross paved the way for the Holy Spirit to indwell us. It changed everything, and we're going to begin to see that, I believe, in the narrative this morning. In fact, the title for this morning's sermon is Turning Point, because the cross is the turning point of all history. And the big idea is very complicated. The cross changes everything. Everything is changed. Now, Mark has a number of mega themes that are all climaxing around the cross and climaxing around Jesus' passion. Who is Jesus? How do we respond to who he is? God's sovereignty is there, that this was a planned event. This wasn't an accident. This wasn't a great cosmic tragedy. This is the way it was supposed to happen. Jesus was in control the whole time. Themes of discipleship and cross-carrying and trust and rejection run all through this. And there's a lot of irony, even in the passage we'll look at this morning, if not the irony of the fact that God, the Son of God, died on the cross for our sins, if that isn't ironic enough, he's being crucified, essentially, for being who he is. He claimed to be the Son of God, and indeed, he was. There are a few parts in the sermon this morning where, it might sound a little different to you. I'm going to deviate from standard thinking a little bit, but in my studies this week, God just impressed a number of things upon me, and I feel compelled to share them with you this morning. So if you don't agree with everything I say this morning, that's okay. At least agree with me that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Amen? Amen. Well, I'm going to ramp us up by starting in verse 21, and we'll be ending, I know your outlines say verse 41, but we're going to end in verse 39 this morning. And as I read, though, I want you guys to use your sanctified imaginations and place yourself there. You're in Jerusalem that day over 2,000 years ago. It's a dark day, darker than this day is. You're there. You're at the foot of the cross. What are you seeing? What are you experiencing, and what is it saying to you? Starting in verse 21, after the soldiers had mocked him and put a robe on him and a crown of thorns and beat him and spit upon him, they led him out to crucify him. And they pressed into service a passerby from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may believe, so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him were insulting him also. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before you this morning and we are so thankful for this precious text that you've given us. Father, we're thankful for the life of your Son who died on that cross so many years ago. Oh Lord God, I pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds to these truths today. Lord, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, feet that are quick to put the results of the cross into action in our lives. Father, Lord, I pray where I speak error this morning, Lord, if that happens, that you would just stop up ears and translate it into truth. And Father, Lord, I pray that each one of us will receive from your word, Lord, strengthening and transformation, that we may be more like him when we leave here this morning. Father God, we give you this day and we thank you so much. We give you glory, honor, and praise because who would come up with such a plan? Who would do this for such as us? Only you. And so we pray this in your Son's holy and matchless name. Amen. Verse 21, they pressed into service a passerby from the country, Simon of Cyrene, to a father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Apparently, after the beating, Jesus was too weak to carry the cross or the cross beam from the palace out to the place where he was going to be crucified. So they pressed this guy, Simon, into service. And we mentioned last week that, ironically, this is the only person who helps carry Christ's burden throughout this whole ordeal. He's the only one, Simon's the only one seen carrying a cross other than Jesus, and he's forced into it. It's a little more irony there in that it is Simon of Cyrene and not Simon Bar-Jonah who was at Jesus' side at the end. And I think we are to pick up on that. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. This is where they did the crucifixions, and we're not sure exactly where that is in Jerusalem right now. There are a couple places that lay claim to be the crucifixion place. It really doesn't matter to us that we know specifically where the spot was, just that the spot was somewhere outside of the city walls and by a main road. It was a very public place. You know, people were to see it. The Romans liked to use these crucifixions as deterrents. So the point was, it needed to be very visible. And we'll see passersby involved in the scene a little bit later. So it's a visible place, somewhere outside the city, near a road. It may or may not actually have been on a hill, but that's where it is. And verse 23, they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Now this is the first humane act we've seen in this chapter. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh. Myrrh acts as a narcotic. The deal is, this was to be a painkiller. Crucifixion is excruciatingly painful. And so they would, especially in Jerusalem, the women especially, would offer wine mixed with myrrh. Jesus refused it. He didn't take this. He was going to face what he needed to face with his full capacities. He wasn't going to deaden the pain artificially. So he refused the wine. And they crucified him and divided up his garments. And they crucified him. It's almost like Mark and the other gospel writers just kind of whiff by the crucifixion, don't they? You know, crucifixion was an incredibly painful, an incredibly horrible and despicable way to die. It's gruesome. But nobody describes the physical pain. Not Mark, not Luke, not John, not Matthew. None of them go into that. We know, because we've studied it, that they're scourged, they're beaten beyond recognition sometimes, they're bleeding and oozing, and then they're forced to carry this cross or this cross beam through the streets to the place where they're going to be crucified, and then nails are driven through their hands, and nails are driven through their feet, and they're lifted up, and they're hung there. And the deal is, their weight, gravity is working against them. It's pulling them down. And they die from one of two reasons, either from blood loss or asphyxiation, because even with the nails in their feet, they have to keep trying to push themselves up just to breathe. We're aware of those horrors. But that's not what's important to the gospel writers. First of all, the original audiences are probably very well aware of what a crucifixion looks like. They've seen a number of these. The church in Rome, the people in Jerusalem know exactly what this looks like. What Mark is more concerned with are the reactions of the people. What's happening? What are the people doing who are at the foot of the cross, who are around him right now? And verse 24 starts with the soldiers. They divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. The soldiers are completely callous. Now, they've done a number of these. They've seen this. They participated in this. This was another day at the office for the Roman soldiers. This is what they did. So they were very desensitized to it and insensitive. They got him up there, and then it's like, okay, let's get to the game and divide up the garments, because, you know, that was part of the pay. If you were going to, you know, be a crucifier, you got to keep the clothing, which was much more valuable in those days than, say, it would be today. So the soldiers aren't very sensitive at all. As a matter of fact, they're relatively indifferent to what's going on right now on the cross above them. And then Mark does something interesting for us in verse 25. It was the third hour when they crucified him. Now, Mark gives us specific time frames, more so than the other gospel writers. He gives at least two specific times and three time frames. The third hour of the Jewish day would be about 9 o'clock in the morning. Jewish day began at sunup. That's roughly 6 o'clock. So the third hour would be 9 a.m. Jesus is crucified at 9 a.m. And your outline this morning reflects the various time frames associated with Jesus on the cross. I've divided it up three ways, and the outline points aren't so much points as descriptors and adjectives of what's happening during this time frame. First time frame, 9 a.m. to 12 p.m. And the adjectives and the descriptors are pain, excruciating pain, crucifixion, and mocking. The mocking continues, even though he's on the cross. We saw it begin last week, and it continues. And it begins with Pilate. Verse 26, the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Now this is Pilate's idea of fun, his idea of continuing to mock Jesus. Just in case you were feeling a little sorry for Pilate, he's still using this in his little power play versus the Jewish leaders. He wrote on there, "The King of the Jews." Now if we were reading John's Gospel, we would know that the religious leaders didn't like that. They actually went to Pilate and said, "Can you change it? It should not read King of the Jews. It should read, He claimed to be King of the Jews." But Pilate said, "No, I've written what I've written. It's going to stand." Pilate's making a point. Get the picture in your mind. Here's the sign, the King of the Jews. And here's this man who's been beaten beyond recognition. Blood running everywhere. He's stripped naked, by the way. Maybe he's got a loincloth, maybe he doesn't. But his clothes have been removed. He's oozing from his wounds blood and pus and the stuff that oozes from the human body when we have beaten that badly. And he's hanging there on a cross, and the sign says, "King of the Jews." Pilate is showing his disdain for the Jews. Don't feel sorry for him. Jesus is a pawn in his little game. He is mocking. He had no concern for Jesus, the man. It was all about his power struggle. And that's why the cross is such a thing. You know, the Jews had a saying, "Cursed is he who is hung on a tree." Cursed is he. That's why the cross is called a stumbling block to Jews. They cannot conceive of a crucified Messiah. And to the Gentiles, that's just foolishness. A man hung on the cross as your king, that's just ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. It's foolishness. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. It's foolishness to the Gentiles. And verse 27, they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left, again fulfilling scripture, that he would be numbered among the transgressors. And that's what verse 28 says. Verse 28, you know, the earliest manuscripts don't actually have it, but it really doesn't matter because it's a true statement. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And the soldiers dividing up, casting lots for his garments also was a fulfillment of scriptures. Read Psalm 22 sometime. It's right there. They were going to divide up his garments. So scripture is being fulfilled. God is in control, which is somewhat ironic considering what's happening. And then we get to the mockers. I mean, not the Roman mockers, but the Jewish mockers. Let me read verses 29 through 32 for you. There are three separate groups here who are going to be mocking Jesus. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So those who were just passing by, who were entering Jerusalem or leaving Jerusalem on the road and just happened to pass by, felt not only at liberty but compelled to hurl abuse at the Lord themselves. Apparently, the charge about destroying the temple had become fairly well known. And to the Jews, the temple was the most holy place. It was venerated. And so they were vicious in attacking him. And the word for hurling insults in this verse is actually the word that which we get blaspheme from. You know, in a sense, they were blaspheming him. And he was hung on the cross for what charge? Blasphemy. A little bit ironic there. But the passers-by were hurling insults at him. Many of these people were probably the same people who were cheering when he entered Jerusalem a week earlier. And of course, the chief priests got into the act. They were going to come out and enjoy their victory. Verse 31, In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." And we expect that from the chief priests by now. It's actually, considering this is the eve of a major holiday, it's a little bit below them to be out where they're crucifying people today. But they made a point. They made a point to be there for Jesus. The insults, the mocking, the disgrace that's associated with the cross, and even the robbers, the rest of verse 32, those who were crucified with him were insulting him also. You would think these guys had bigger problems right now, you know? And here they are, at least one of them, hurling insults at Jesus also. What's the matter with them? I mean, we can kind of get the priests. The passerbys we can kind of understand, but what's with the guy on the cross himself mocking Jesus? Well, the text uses the term robber, but if they were associates of Barabbas, it's very possible these guys were insurrectionists, that they were rebels, maybe even zealots. They may very well be disillusioned because the Messiah was supposed to, in a military fashion, overthrow the Roman rule and occupation of Jerusalem, and here is this guy hanging on a cross with them. Disillusionment, unmet expectations, leads to contempt a lot of the time. And then verse 33. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Okay, what's the sixth hour? Noon. When's the brightest time of the day? Noon to three, roughly. The brightest time of the day, darkness covered the whole land. We tend to, you know, when we read this part of the scripture, we tend to blow by this because what happens in the ninth hour is much more interesting to us. But I don't think we ought to. I think we ought to camp out in the darkness for a little bit. What is that darkness about? What's the deal with darkness over Jerusalem, darkness over the land for a three-hour period there? What's that represent? Someone tell me. Death, good. Evil, okay, good. All those things. I'm going to suggest to you something, an alternative. Certainly, it's associated with death. It's also associated with judgment. And darkness is very often in Scripture associated with the presence of God. You're saying, oh, come on, Carl, God is light. God is light. But especially when he comes in judgment, darkness accompanies him. And just in case you might have some questions about that, I've got a few verses to look at. Genesis 15. Now, when the sun was going down, now this is when God is giving Abraham the covenant the first time. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God spoke to him. Great darkness fell upon him. Deuteronomy 5:23, Moses is going over the story of when Israel was around the mountain and God was speaking to them. And when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and all your elders. And later on they would say, we can't stand to hear the voice of God. Don't do this to us again. Let him speak to you. Deuteronomy 4:11 will tell you the same story. This is one of my favorites in 2 Samuel, verse 22. He bowed the heavens. This is God Samuel's talking about. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. The Old Testament prophets talking about the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, and certainly sin is judged on the cross that day, yes? Sin is judged. The wrath of God is poured out on his son. It pleased the Lord to crush him. Isaiah 53. When God comes in judgment on the day of the Lord, for the day of the Lord, Joel chapter 2, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Amos chapter 5. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness, not light. And finally, Zephaniah 1:15. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I gave you all of those to illustrate that it shows up everywhere in Scripture, especially the Old Testament. Jews would be aware of that. Also, you know, how often do you get to quote Joel, Amos, and Zephaniah in one sermon, right? Okay? You know, only here at Westminster Bible Church. But darkness can be associated with the coming of the Lord. And think about it. If sin was judged on that day, if the penalty was paid and God's wrath was poured out, the judge had to be there. And someone poured out the wrath. Darkness, 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. Darkness, wrath, and silence. There's no record in any of the Gospels of anything being spoken or happening during this three-hour period. We're familiar with Jesus' seven words from the cross, not from 12 to 3. Before 12, after 3. Not in the middle. This is the time when Jesus became sin for us. And God was judging that sin. And Jesus was bearing it in his body. And some might be saying, well, if God was there, then why did Jesus cry, my God, my God? Why have you forsaken me? Okay, that's a good question. That's a real good question. Let's look at the next verse. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and I'm not even going to pretend to tell you that I'm pronouncing this right. I think I know how to do it, but I can't quite get my lips to work well. So it's Eloi, Eloi, lama, sabachthani. The accent is on the thani at the end, the thon, which is translated, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Traditionally, we say this is where God turned his back on Jesus because of the sin. And yes, God turned his back on his son because of the sin that he bore. But I don't think Jesus is actually asking a question here. I don't think Jesus in his agony, and understand, he's in agony. He's in physical and spiritual and emotional agony right here. I don't think he's actually wondering where God went. Think about this for a minute. Jesus came to earth for what reason? For what purpose? To die for our sins. He knew where he was going, what he was going to do, and why it was happening from the start. And everything we've studied in Mark up to this point has illustrated that to us, right? Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen at the cross. That's why he's so fearful in Gethsemane. I think Jesus is fully aware of why God has turned his back on him, why God seems to have forsaken him. I don't think that's what the cry is about. I think what Jesus is doing is he is invoking Psalm 22. Someone turn to Psalm 22 for me quick and raise your hand. Whoever gets to it first, raise your hand. Tim, stand up and read the first verse of Psalm 22.
My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
There you go. That's enough, just that. That's the first verse. That's the first line of Psalm 22. Now, if you haven't read Psalm 22 in a while, it's a messianic psalm, and I urge you to go. I wish we had the time today to study it, but we don't. Go home today and read it and look at it. And look at the similarities between Psalm 22 and what Jesus has just gone through and what he is going through. I think what Jesus is doing is invoking that psalm, and that's a psalm that talks about a righteous sufferer, written by David, a righteous sufferer who, even though it seems like God is forsaking him, is still trusting in the Lord. I think Jesus is still showing us how to suffer from the cross. He used the first line to invoke the whole psalm. And it's not like we don't do that today, right? First of all, it's a very Jewish thing. It's a very Hebrew thing that he does, to use part to represent the whole. But if I said to you, "For God so loved the world," what do you think? Exactly. You think, you know the whole thing. I don't have to say it. I just say, "For God so loved the world." You know that I mean, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." You know that first part represents the whole. And the Jews at the foot of the cross would recognize the first part of Psalm 22 representing the whole. Jesus is demonstrating trust in his Father. "It's finished now, God. I know you're going to come back and comfort me. You're going to restore me. My salvation is secure with you." And that's a model for us, for suffering for us, isn't it? And it's an incredibly poignant and powerful model coming from Jesus at the cross, isn't it? And it's at this point, brothers and sisters, that everything changes. Watch the change that's happening here. One more thing about Psalm 22. This is the best part. Verse 24. "For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he being God, hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard." Jesus is expressing confidence that God hears. And the next line, "From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever." He's expressing trust. God may not save us out of our difficulties in this lifetime, but there's a resurrection available or coming for those who believe in him and trust in him. We will ultimately be saved from those troubles, yes?
Yes. Amen.
Amen?
Amen?
I don't think you guys believe that. One more time, amen?
Yeah.
Amen, okay. Thank you. And watch the change. "When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.'" Now, they've misunderstood what Jesus was saying. Eloi, they took that to be Elijah. And there was a common understanding or a common belief that if you were suffering righteously, Elijah would come back to help you, that there were multiple appearances of Elijah. So they're thinking he's calling Elijah back to help him there. "Behold, someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down.'" A lot of guys and a lot of commentators see this as further mocking. I don't think this is further mocking. I think this is something else. First of all, put yourself in these guys' place. You have experienced a supernatural darkness for which there is no explanation for the past 3 hours since this guy has been nailed to the cross. A supernatural darkness, okay? And you're you're a superstitious person anyway, because they were in that day and age. And this darkness is weird, to say the least. It's eerie, maybe a little bit scary. And there you are at the foot of the cross. And you know the charge. You also have heard of the miracles. Maybe you've even seen some of the miracles. And the darkness, and now you're looking at him. You It's not out of the realm of possibility, and I think this is what happened. I wonder if it's true. Could he really be? And John's gospel records Jesus said, I thirst. And both in John and here, someone ran to get him something to drink. They ran. You know what? If you're mocking somebody and they're thirsty, I don't think you're making haste to get them refreshment. You're sauntering on over to the wine jar or doing the Texas mosey. Hang on there, cowboy, I'm getting it. You're not running. That seems out of character. And let me talk about the wine a second. Does it seem odd that there's wine out there? I mean, one of the gospel writers indicates there's a big jar of wine out there near the cross. Does it seem odd that there's wine near the cross? This sour wine, it sounds to us like it's awful, like it's a big practical joke. He's going to drink it and be, oh, he's drinking vinegar. This thing was a refreshment. It was a stimulant. The soldiers kept it around because it's their job to hang out there at the cross until he died. They have to keep watch, and it's really bad for them if they fall asleep. So they use this to keep themselves awake. Someone ran to get this and give it to Jesus. I think at 3 p.m. when he started to talk, I think their hearts were softened. I think people began to wonder. Jesus then died. And there's going to be a confession that's just absolutely incredible. In verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Isn't that incredible? Doesn't that give you chills? I can see some of you aren't with me now. You're not seeing the significance of this. Let me read it again. He uttered a loud cry, literally using a mega voice. He cried. And the other gospel writers say he cried, it is finished, and he cried, into your hands I commit my spirit. But he was crucified on a cross. You died of either blood loss or asphyxiation. Neither of those are typically accompanied by a loud voice or a loud cry. When he cried his last, it was an announcement. You didn't kill me. The cross didn't kill me. I'm giving it up myself. I have a lungs full of air yet. I have strength in me. I'm going to go out this way on my terms. Isn't that incredible? Are you feeling the chills now? And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil of the temple was torn in two. Everything changed. Everything's changed now. The temple where man met with God, that veil is torn. There's no longer a separation there. You no longer need a priest who can only go in once a year. In fact, this represented judgment on the temple. Jesus said a few chapters back that the temple was going to be judged. This is it. The temple is obsolete now. The sacrifice is accepted. You don't need to sacrifice animals. You don't need the priests. You don't need the law. That's all done with. By the way, the law wasn't abolished. It was what? Fulfilled. Because the sacrifice paid for the sins. They were paid for now. You don't need to cover them because they're paid for. Jesus bought us at a price. The veil is ripped. The temple is obsolete. The old covenant is done away with. You might say, well, what about the Ten Commandments? We still follow those. Well, yes, we do. Well, first of all, they represent God's character. Second of all, Jesus reiterated them in the Gospels. And third of all, they are summed up in the greatest command, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So yes, we still do follow those. But everything's changed. And not only is this just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles also. The Jewish temple is obsolete. And the next guy, the Roman centurion, who happens to be the first human in the entire Gospel of Mark to confess Jesus as the Son of God, highlights that the Gentiles are now part of the plan. When a centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This Gentile centurion, who had seen probably hundreds of crucifixions, his job was to oversee crucifixions. The Romans did a lot of this. They crucified people all the time. This is a crucifixion-hardened veteran, if you will. He's impressed. Something's happened to change him. And it says it right in the text. Something about the way Jesus breathed his last. Something about the way Jesus died. And the man confesses, this man was the Son of God. Now, was that a saving faith? I don't know. I tend to think so. But I don't know, because we don't know anything more about this Roman centurion. But I know this much. I know that standing at the foot of the cross, this guy who was clearly desensitized and callous towards human suffering, watched the way Jesus died, saw what was happening around him, and somewhere in the darkness, this man saw the light. Things had changed and were changing. And not just for this guy. If we were in Luke's gospel, Luke would tell us that the people went home beating their breasts. That is an act of grief and grieving in Jerusalem at this time. That symbolized grief. That's a far cry from mocking. That's a complete 180-degree turn. The cross changed the people that were there. It changed the way we relate to God. And it changes us. Everything changes at the foot of the cross. We are forgiven because of the cross. And when we sin again, we're still forgiven at the foot of the cross. It's a place where God's justice and wrath were satisfied so that he could bestow upon us grace and mercy. We hear a lot about God's grace and mercy and love in our culture today, but no one wants to talk about his holiness and his justice and his wrath. The two were combined. They're one God. The cross satisfied his sense of holiness and justice so that mercy and grace could be administered, and they met right at the cross. That's where they crossed, if you will. Everything changed. And Jesus died for these people who were mocking, murdering, scoffing, indifferent people. And they were changed at the foot of the cross. And we can be too, if we believe that and if we trust. And if as Christians, we keep coming back. There's forgiveness at the foot of the cross. There is healing at the foot of the cross. Our attitudes get adjusted when we live in light of what happened at the cross. Do you have a sense of responsibility in your soul to live differently because of what happened there? Have you made the changes in your life that you need to? If you're like me, there are some things that you've done, and there are some things that, well, you know, maybe not so much yet. We're not perfect. The cross is central and core. It's central and core to everything that we do. Do you return and do you remember that there's nothing so bad? If he could forgive these guys, there's nothing you've done that's so bad that you can't be forgiven. There's no wound so deep that healing isn't ultimately possible. I'm going to ask the praise team to come forward before we come to the Lord's Supper. And they're going to sing. And I just want to ask you to bow your heads and pray before your Lord. And if you have not turned yourself over to him, then now's your time. If you've never accepted Christ, may today be your day. Prepare your hearts to meet him at the table.